Amen. Let us turn now in God's Word. Let's read first from Matthew chapter 21. That's page 1049 in most of the Bibles under the seats. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read a few verses there from the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, one of the key events of the first coming of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, his entrance into Jerusalem for that crucial, essential week that stands at the center of all history. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read verses 8 to 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then let us turn over to 1 John, our text, which is really speaking us, directing us to the second appearing of Jesus Christ. The verse itself is more than hinting that, and then the context, especially chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, removes any doubt that we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there are some parallels. There are some things that are helpful to consider moving from Palm Sunday to thinking of the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to read, and this is our text, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. That's page 1302 in most of the Bibles under the seats. 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have many different appointments in our life. You get an appointment to get a car fixed. You get an appointment to the doctor or to the dentist, and all kinds of other things. We might even think of a wedding as being a certain kind of appointment. There's an appointed day. There's an invitation. There's reminders. It's on the calendar. It's an event. And when we think about these appointments, well, some of them are varying degrees of importance, right? You can call up the dentist and get your dentist appointment moved back quite easily most of the time. There are other appointments which can be extremely serious and might need the promptest attention. And so there can even be a medical appointment that would be dangerous to miss. And so we're all familiar with all these various kinds of appointments. But as we think about appointments and appointments that can be missed for various reasons, and even something like a wedding could be missed for various legitimate reasons, like a medical emergency or something, we know that there is one appointment which cannot be broken by anything. It cannot be broken by death. And that is the appointed day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an appointment on everyone's calendar, whether you live to see that day or you die before that day, we don't know exactly what the day is, but we know disappointment is coming. And though the day and the hour have not been announced, when it comes, there is no way to miss disappointment. You can't turn off your phone. You can't just forget. There is an unavoidable trumpet blast and call and summons, and there is no way to miss this appointment. And this is essentially what John is talking about in 1 John 2, verse 28. He's talking about this second coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about this appointment and the need to be ready for it, and how the believer ought to be ready for this day. And our theme this morning then is this: be ready to sing hallelujah at the second appearing of Jesus Christ. And we have 2 points this morning. First, believing readiness, and second, unashamed readiness. Well, the situation that John is addressing here in the first 2 chapters of 1 John, and in many ways the first 2 chapters are leading up to 1 John 2 verse 28 is kind of the summary that comes at the end of a section. And now, which could be "and therefore," is the beginning of verse 28. And so it ties to what comes before. And looking back at 2 verse 18, we know that this is a situation of trials and difficulties. Antichrists have come, 2 verse 18, and are coming. The early church has those who are leaving, 2 verse 19, the community of faith. And verse 28 assumes that the hearers already have knowledge of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so John just begins to speak in that context about how we face these challenges of the faith. There will continue to be those from without who are antichrist in one form or another, who are enemies of Christ's church. There will continue to be those who from within show who they are not of the community of faith. And thinking of all these challenges and thinking of all the difficulties in the life of Christ's church upon this earth, he's saying, be ready for Christ's second appearing. Remain. Be faithful, which is what the word "abide" essentially means. And the answer then to all these trials, what do we do when there's difficulty from without and when there's leading from within, and when we're facing our own struggles against our own sins, with which John has already been talking much about, and he'll continue to talk about, what's the answer to all this? Do we build up our church programs so that people won't leave? Do we isolate ourselves so that we won't be able to hear the voice of the Antichrist and the enemies of God? What do we do? What do we do? And the answer is abide in Him. And this is what it comes down to. This is the essential of the Christian faith. Abide in Him. Who is the Him? Well, it is Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And abiding is related to trusting in, believing in. In other words, when things seem difficult and hard and the church seems defeated from without and within, and when we're struggling against our own sin and all of these things, the answer is to focus again on Jesus Christ. Abide in Him. The last words of verse 27 and repeated here at the beginning of verse 28, summarizing the section that has come before it. Now, it's true that there are various tests of abiding in Jesus, is the way some have worded kind of the ongoing language of the whole book of 1 John. And the word "abide" is used in a number of different ways in 1 John. And it's true that sometimes the word abide is used as a test of our own fruit of faith, that we are called to be abiding in Him and having the Word of God abide in us. But always, even with all this language about how we're to be the light and how we're to be putting off our sin and all the ways that that's said in 1 John, always Jesus Christ is the foundation of the life. And so let's just look back at two verses, verse 24 and verse 27, for examples of this. And hear this, abide in you, let God abide in you. In other words, be faithful, but then abide in Him. Hear this pattern in both 24 and verse 27. Let what you heard, verse 24, from the beginning, abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then that same movement again in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. You are changed. You do have the influence of the Holy Spirit upon you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as He has taught you, abide in Him. So even with all the language of 1 John about what we're called to have abiding in us and how this is to be influencing us, the language of abiding in Christ Himself is always returning. It's always coming back. And that's because 1 John 2, verse 6 kind of summarizes what's going on there. Whoever says that he abides in Him, that is Jesus Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. It all begins with what Jesus Christ has done. And then we seek to be abiding and having the Word abide in us from there. And so looking back at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it said this way, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, it's abiding in Him. That's the forgiveness. Then it's letting His Word abide in us as we would be cleansed from our sins and unrighteousness. The only propitiation for our sin is Jesus Christ, who is the righteous. People of God, this is the basic pattern which we see again and again in Scripture. And we really must be coming back to the gospel and our one Savior again and again. I've said this before from this pulpit. Do we think of the gospel every day? It's essential to our worship and in our gathering together on the Lord's Day. But we must be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. I am a sinner. I am saved by Jesus Christ, and now I seek to live for Him. We always need the good news, and we always need that pattern because of what He has done. If we say that He is our Savior, that we believe in Him, then we go and we walk as His people in newness of life. On the day of the first appearing of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, certainly there was language of praise to be speaking of the Son of David and the highest in heaven. This is a word of praise. But we read in Matthew 21 that word Hosanna. And what is that word properly understood? It means save now. And if we're saying that word rightly, it's a form of a confession of sin and that need to abide in Christ alone. There's two basic ways that we can say save now, right? We can say save now me from my sin, or we can save now me from my circumstances. Well, what's the first one that a believer says? Save me from my difficult circumstances and things that are hard to deal with, or save now. What should that plea be? On the Palm Sunday when Christ is coming into Jerusalem, what should the people have been thinking when they say Hosanna? Well, if they're saying it rightly, they're saying it as a confession of sin. Save now, because I need you to save me. I can't save myself. Come into this place and save us from our sins. Now, I think the context shows us many were asking for something else. They were first thinking about, save us from these Roman soldiers. But if we understand that word rightly, Hosanna is the plea for forgiveness of sins that we must cry out before the second coming. We must confess our sins. We must cry out and say, save now. This is not how we usually think. Consider stories. Humans write stories. We're creative. We're made in the image of God, who is the creator. There's all kinds of books and stories and movies. How do human stories usually go? What are some common themes in human stories? Well, this is a common theme. Someone comes out of poverty, abuse, slavery, some kind of difficult circumstance. Orphan. Some of those things are some combination of those things. And then the hero is pulled out of that difficulty and is able to do great things. And they're either pulled out by their own strength or someone who helps them or some combination of both. And then they come out of that desperate circumstance and the hero does some kind of great thing. Well, this is a very basic pattern of human stories that we write. It's the second way that someone might say, Hosanna, save me from my difficult circumstances. It's the way we tend to think and operate and portray our heroes and ourselves. Because notice, in most of those circumstances, those difficult things are something that is outside of the person's control. They were enslaved by another. They were beaten by another. They had people around them die that they couldn't control. Those kinds of things, right? That's how the story usually goes. What is the story of the gospel? The story of the gospel is that we are in incredibly difficult circumstances and that it's all our own fault. We have enslaved ourselves by our sinful flesh and the sinful desires of the flesh. We are cosmic traitors, sinful by our very nature, against the God who made us and gives us every good gift. We are in the deepest depths of sorrow, but it is of our own making. We are wretches. We are rebels. We are, as the prophets call the people of God in the Old Testament, we are willing whores after idolatry. People of God, this is the story of grace. It's not the story that we usually write or think in terms of. And God yet grabs hold of us. When you say Hosanna, do not just say, pull me out of some difficult circumstance that was brought upon me by something outside of my control and lift me up and give me victory. When you say Hosanna, confess your sin. When you say Hosanna, know that you need God to pull you out of the misery which is of your own making. and that though we were his enemies, that though we were not some righteous sufferer that we say, oh, look at this poor person who should really be pulled out of those difficult circumstances. No, we made the difficult circumstances, but even so, Christ does grab hold of us and save us. That is the Hosanna we cry, and that is the saving which Christ does do as we would abide in, trust in, believe in Him. Not me, not myself, not no. That's going to get me nowhere. Hosanna, save now me from my misery. That is repentance of sin. And the story of grace is that Christ, at His first coming, does that. Now, for those whom Christ saves in His first coming, He will also deliver out of any difficult circumstance of any kind. So God also does that. But that's not what God does first. And that's not what we first need from God. We first need salvation from our own sin. Now let's consider our second point, unashamed readiness. Because though our sin is great, though we're the makers of our own misery, believing in Jesus Christ may lead us to assurance. It's not something every believer has. No, that's the word of the text. We may abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Why does it say we may? Well, it's because believers certainly may, and we might even say this, should come in depending upon Jesus Christ to assurance of salvation, but it's not every believer has that assurance. Psalm 103 speaks to us about how this struggle may exist. It's not because God is unfaithful. Psalm 103 describes the faithfulness and the forgiveness of sins from God in this way. God is the one who does not deal with us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God is completely faithful. And then the psalmist says, and God is also compassionate. God remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. You see, this is why John says we may have this. It's because there are many types of readiness or an anticipation of the second coming which exists. And we're going to go through four of them. And here's the first one. One of the types of anticipation of the second coming is the believer who is not as bold as he or she may be. It's the believer who does believe in Jesus Christ, but is not having that confidence, that complete lack of shame that they might have, because our frame is dust. Because we are weak. So that's the first type of readiness for the second coming. It's a true believer who's not as bold as he or she may be. Now let's talk about a second type of anticipation. We're going to go through four of these. A second type of anticipation is the unbeliever who is bolder than he should be. Remember, we need to be saved. We need to be depending upon God. What happens if we are not depending upon God? What happens if we're depending upon our own strength, our own righteousness, our own religiosity, or whatever it may be? Please turn back with me to Amos chapter 5. Not the easiest book to find, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the first three of the so-called minor prophets. And the context here is that Amos is preaching to a people full of false assurance because they perform their vows, they go to the temple, but they don't have any true heart of worship. They persecute the poor, they do all kinds of these things. I mean, that's a very brief summary of the first four and a half chapters leading up to this. So we need to have some understanding of that context. This is a passage directed at those who would be trusting themselves, not trusting in God. But listen to this description of false boldness to those unbelievers in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Amos 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Again, remember the context. This is to those who are abiding in themselves and not abiding in Jesus Christ. And they have this false assurance. They're saying, oh, I can't wait for the day of the Lord. Come, God, look, I'm yours. I'm a member of the nation of Israel, and so everything's good. If you are not abiding in Him, do not be bold, because there will be a reason to shrink back. For those who do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ, it's a day of darkness, in the sense of it's a day of judgment and pain and being thrown into hell itself. So that's the second type of anticipation. It's the unbeliever who is too bold. So when God comes again, it will be darkness, or as Revelation 1 verse 7 says it, all will see Him, and some from every tribe will wail on account of Him. Now, to hear that sweeping language of the true judgment of God, it's a reminder of another. This is our third type of anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And this also is an unbelieving type. And it's the outright denial. The third type is the unbeliever who is not afraid enough because they deny that God will come at all. Or at least they deny the truth of what this coming is. They deny it in one form or another. If we are not clothed in Christ's righteousness, if we are not afraid enough, if we don't know that this day is on the calendar and coming, may it not be because we were not told and we were not warned. Dr. Joel Beakey once said that by one count, the New Testament mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ 318 times in 260 chapters. Now, usually we have an appointment, and nowadays it's common to get a call and or a text before the appointment. You maybe get two reminders. It's coming. You know, here's your appointment next Tuesday at 10 o'clock. And you get a call a couple weeks before, and then maybe you get a text the day before. In the New Testament alone, there are 318 reminders. This appointment is coming. It might be today. It might be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when it's coming, but we know it is coming. if you have not said Hosanna before right now, and the true meaning of what Hosanna must first be, say Hosanna now. Save me now. This day is coming, and it is either a day of great rejoicing or a day of wailing. Now, some from every tribe will wail. Revelation 1 verse 7. Revelation 7 verse 9 says that the great multitude of heaven will include those from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So there will be both unbelievers from every place and believers from every place. And so let's come to the fourth kind of anticipation, which is the other kind of believing anticipation. And this fourth anticipation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is those who are true believers with true boldness and no shame. And this is the assurance of faith that believers may have as we abide in Jesus Christ. It is true that we are great sinners. It is true that we have no reason on our own to stand without shame. But it's more than an illustration to call that second day a wedding day. And though we have clothes of harlotry and sin of the flesh which we put upon ourselves, as we come and abide in Jesus Christ, He removes our clothes of sin and He gives us from His own merit the perfectly pure white wedding dress of His righteousness by His grace. And so we can come on that day and say, God, it is not what I have done, but crying, Hosanna, save me. I wear the white robes of your righteousness, and I am ready, and I am not ashamed. And when Christ comes, I will come as part of His bride, His church for which He died, and I will say, I am ready, and I don't need to say Hosanna anymore, because you have saved me, and now your salvation is complete. And so now I'm moved from the plea for salvation saying Hosanna, and all I say is Hallelujah. That is all I must now say. I no longer say save now. I say Hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh. Praise to God. You have saved me. This is the day of rejoicing in the Lord as we abide in Him. Palm Sunday was all kinds of messed up. There is much evidence that many saying Hosanna were not saying it in the right way. And Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and He wept. And a week later, He died on the cross. But in the second coming, all our sins are taken away. Abiding in Him, instead of being the crowd shouting mixed up hosannas, rightly or wrongly, we will be the great multitude already saved, saying only the perfect Hallelujah. Say Hosanna rightly as confession of sin now, that we may even have assurance now that we'll say Hallelujah and only Hallelujah then. Amen. Let us pray.
Our great God and Heavenly Father, our King of Kings, we praise you that you came in all humility, even to the point of death on a cross. And we also praise you for what you accomplished